of that verse, if I really, really badly want to preach on church, Baptist church perpetuity at that verse right there, and I split it off into a separate one for Sunday for that, because I do like preaching on church perpetuity and the promise of the Lord, and that is right there, and it is one of the best ones on that subject. But I do have those notes in here with that, and we'll see how far we get with it. But it definitely deserves its own sermon for that, understanding the Lord's promises to His church. And I also thought about some other things too, but we'll leave that for later. Ephesians chapter 3, verse number 21, unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. And that's something that verses broke down. Unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus. Tells you where the glory comes from and who's to have the glory and where it's to be manifested. And it talks about the church throughout all ages, world without end. Right? You see that breakdown there of what is there, and we'll kind of go through a little bit of that here about God receiving glory in the church, which is the purpose of saving you, by the way. The reason why God saved you is to receive glory. Amen. That's why. Your life is to bring God glory. In that sense, it manifests the glory of God. It doesn't add to God's glory or take away from God's glory. But Christians, when they live for God, they glorify God. They manifest God's glory. Right? God is glorious altogether, no matter what. But when Christians live for Christ and they serve God and their lives are a testimony of the righteousness of God, what happens is it manifests that glory. It shows it. It expresses it. Because that's why God saved you, is to be a light to the world. Jesus said over and over again, He said, you're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. Salt and light are the two most important things on this earth. Without salt, you wouldn't be alive. Without light, you wouldn't be alive. Right? Those two things are, that's how important. And back in the biblical times, salt and light were very important, especially salt was very important. It's the only way they ate and preserved food, basically, was with salt. They didn't preserve it with anything else. They didn't have freezers. They didn't have, it was salt that preserved their food. So salt had, and it was a commodity. Salt was traded like gold. It was kind of like the poor man's silver or gold. I mean, it's just something that if you had salt, you could trade and do whatever you needed to. I preached on that years ago, a message called Salt for Society. I don't know if it's around anywhere, if I have it online or not. But it was a long time ago that I preached it when we first got started here. But Philip Keller wrote a good book on that. It's called, if you look that book up, it's called Salt for Society. It's cheap. They're not that expensive. They're only like probably $3 or $4 on bookfinder.com. But that book is a very good book. It shows you how the Christian salt and how the Christian is like salt. And what Jesus was actually trying to say to them and explain to them through that, you know, and the extensiveness of that. Because when you hear about salt in our life, in our times, it's not as important to us as it was to them back then, right? It's not as important. But to them, it was vital. And that's why he was saying salt preserves society. And Christians are the salt that preserves society. They're the ones that keep it from utter decay. They keep it from rotting. That's what Christians are to do. They're to be salt, so they keep society from rotting. Think about that now. Now you think about all these churches that are yoked together with the world and everything else, and there's no difference. They're not salt, and what's happening? They're rotting. They're rotting society. It's just rotting away, and it's because of the Christians. It's our fault. It's not the lost. It's not the crazy liberal out there. It's not those. No, it's the Christians. It's the Christians in America that are causing. That's why this country is the way it is. It's because of the pulpits and it's because of the people in the churches. That's the reason. Because there's no difference between the holy and the profane. Amen. Father, Lord, we thank you for all that you do. Please bless us now and guide us through the scriptures. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus. Number one, the Father will be glorified in the church. As we have seen throughout Ephesians chapter 1 through 3, the church is exhibit A of God's grace. When we were dead in sins, hath he quickened us together, for by grace are you saved. right? We are the manifest glory of God. We talked about that before, that the church manifests God's glory. It shows it. And number two, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. That was Ephesians 2, 5 and 7. We talked about that. It must be remembered, said one, that no praise can add to God's glory, nor blasphemies detract from it. So why is that important? Because you have to understand that God is infinitely glorious. All right, just like he is infinitely holy. And nothing will change that. You and I not living for God doesn't change the fact that God is holy, that God is righteous, right? But it will manifest the glory of God when you and I live for him. The blessing tongue cannot make him better, nor the cursing any worse. As the sun is neither bettered by birds singing nor injured by dogs barking, he is so infinitely great and constantly good that his glory admits neither addition nor diminution. You can't diminish God's glory. You can't take away from who he is. Now, first of all, let's look at this, that God is to receive glory in the church. God is glorified by the increase of the church. God is glorified in the church when a devout regard is paid to the ordinances which he has instituted. You know, when people respect and the Lord's church, when they are part of it, when they are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones, when they are members of his church and they are members of that body of Christ, that local New Testament church, it, and they have a devout regard to it, it glorifies God. It shows that they actually believe it. They actually believe what the Bible says. They actually believe what the scriptures say. It's the opposite of what the world will tell you. Oh, that's too divisive. Well, the gospel is divisive. It causes too much division. Well, of course it does. Jesus said, I came not to send peace, but a sword. We don't disagree with that. They want to shake hands, though hand joined in hand, right? They want to shake hands with the world. But Jesus said, if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out. If thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. Don't shake hands with the devil. Amen. But God is glorified when we pay strict attention to his ordinances, right? The baptism and the Lord's Supper. They show forth the glory of God. God is glorified by the observance of good order in the church. You know what churches really shame the Lord today? They bring shame. They cause the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. Churches that hold on to sin, that live in sin, that cover up perversion, that cover up sexual molestation, that cover up fornication, that cover up all these other things, that they play cover-ups with all these things. What do? They cause the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. But churches that operate in a good order and have discipline. Boy, I have had so many people mad and angry with me as a pastor because I believe in church discipline. And we've had to use church discipline over the years. We've had to. We certainly don't try to rush out to do it. But there's discipline that doesn't mean expulsion. There's discipline that goes on in this church that you have no idea about because it's not necessary until it comes to the body and it needs to be brought for all of you to make a decision, right? So I don't unilaterally, somebody say this, I've never unilaterally kicked somebody, a member of this church, out of this. I can't. That's the body that comes together that makes those decisions, right? It's a church that comes. I don't universally kick anybody out like that. I don't do that. Now, if you're not a member and you come here and cause trouble, I can tell you to leave. You ain't a member, and I'm the shepherd, and I'll take my staff and whack you straight out of here. That's right. Yep. I've kicked out plenty of whores before and whoremongers. Get out. Right. Don't come back. They weren't members here. Right. Why? They were whores and whoremongers. Right. I don't want them here around these kids, showing that filth and garbage, acting like that, walking around like that. See ya. Right. They weren't members. Bye. They don't have any right to be here. Right? But members, in the membership in the body, that's different. That's a church decision. That's the men that come together and make those decisions together, right? So there's no unilateral decision for those things. But there is an observance of good order in the church, and there needs to be. And by the decent attendance of the members on their respective duties. So members understand what God expects from them, right? When churches have that decent and in order, they have that orderly work, it glorifies God because it shows people they actually believe what the scriptures say. They actually believe what the Bible says. They actually believe what God's word says in it about sin and about not living in sin and about a proper living for God and a proper deportment. It glorifies God. There's a bunch of churches today that they don't do that. I'm talking about Baptists. They don't do it. They don't practice any church discipline at all. So people come in, they don't show up to church ever. They float in and out whenever they want and do whatever they want. They don't have a regular attendance. They're not faithful, right? In their respective duties, they're not faithful. And then nobody says anything. They just go on about their way. But that doesn't glorify God. What glorifies God is following his proper order. That's why the Corinthians got in trouble, because in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul tells them to discipline the members that aren't living right and they're living in sin. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he says, you're bringing shame on the gospel of Christ because you're going to brother to the law. Hey, you're taking your grievances with each other over to a public courtroom, and you're battling it out in a public courtroom. He says, is there not a man among you that can judge? Know you not that you'll judge angels and you can't judge the simplest of matters? You have to go to the court system. You got to go to the law. He said, brother goes to brother in the law. That doesn't bring glory to God. They should settle their differences in the church.
Amen.
They should set up and let the men settle their differences in the church. If they can't settle them together one to another, then you let the men come together and they settle it together.
That's right. Yep.
Then they agree upon it. Okay, this is what we agreed on. Why? Because that's a good order. That's the way God intended it to be, right? First of all, God intended you to work out your differences together without involving everybody else. And then if you can't, then you ask for help, right, in the church. But you and I should be able to work out those differences for the most part. Sometimes you need a mediator, and that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. I mean, somebody here that can mediate with that. But for the most part, you ought to be able to do it on your own if you're not being selfish. If people are being selfish, then nobody gets along, right? So God is glorified by the proper order that's there. Number four, that God may be glorified, there must be peace and unity in the church. So the church is, God is glorified when the church has peace and has unity together. That doesn't mean we agree on every single thing, that we don't have differences in ourselves. We're going to have some of those as people. But for the most part, the general flow and direction. Again, it's not perfection, it's direction. Do we all speak the same thing? Or are we all heading the same way? Right? Not that, well, I have a difference here with this. Well, okay, great. That's okay. But are we still heading in the same direction? That's the point. It isn't whether I maybe believe something a little different than you do about something, or you believe something a little different than I do, or you take things a little bit farther in this direction than I would, or vice versa, whatever. That doesn't mean that we're not in unity.
Amen.
That doesn't mean that. It just means we're people.
Yep.
And God gives us that soul liberty. And at the end of the day, we got to kind of be like, okay, well, you have soul liberty. You can believe that if you want to. As long as it's not wicked or sinful and you're not doing anything wicked, then just let that go, right? That's how it's supposed to be. But God is glorified when there's peace and there's unity in the church. Number five, that glory may be given to God in the church, there must be exemplary holiness in its members. God's people need to be holy. They need to walk in holiness and sanctification. And by the way, that's not when people are watching you. That's when people are not watching you. Amen? It isn't when just you're under the eye of your pastor, or you're under your eye of your wife or your husband, or you're under the eye of your dad or your mom. But it's that you walk in holiness wherever you are, because that's a condition of the heart. It's not a condition of somebody watching you, because God is always watching you. And if if you have this thing where, well, when I'm not around my parents or I'm not around my wife or I'm not around my husband or I'm not around my pastor, I can do this, that's a heart problem. You better ask God to deal with that. You better ask God to deal with that. Because that doesn't bring glory to God. That doesn't manifest the glory of God in His church if His people are not holy. He said, be ye holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. God wants us sanctified. That's what that word means, holy. It means sanctified. Set apart and meet for the Master's use. You should be living such a way in your life that you can always be ready and qualified to serve the Lord. Amen. You should be living that way in your lives right now. We should all be living that way in our lives, that if we had something that we had to do for the Lord, right? If we had something that our lives are such that we would not be ashamed to do something for the Lord because we're not living right for God. We should be ready to be meet for the Master's use. That's in your home. That's as a husband, as a wife, as a father, as a mother, as a child. Right? That should be the way that you live your life every day. Holiness. Separation. Sanctification. Not defiled by the world in that sense. It's vexing to be in the world. The Bible says Lot vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. He just saw it. He wasn't a part of it, but he saw it and it vexed him, right? He needed to leave where he was at. Now, you and I have to work in the world, especially you. You have to work more than I do in it. But you're out there in the world, and you're out there walking around in it, and you see things, and you experience things. But you gotta have such a short sin account and a close walk with God that when those things come your way, you've already asked God to strengthen you, and that they would not attach to you, that you would not commit any of those acts, and you would not be a part of that. You wouldn't take on the ideology of the world. You wouldn't take on and be influenced by its wickedness and its evil. Amen. That's important. Because there must be holiness in its members. The members of this church, the members of the Lord's church, they've got to live holy in mind and body and heart. All sin starts in the mind. You know, they say all sickness starts in the gut, right? You've heard that? They said that all sickness starts in the gut, right? Well, all sin starts in the mind and heart. It starts there. It chambers from the heart and the mind, the intimate connection between the heart and the mind, right? But it all chambers in the heart and the mind. And it goes from here, right? And it works its way. And pretty soon, if it's not repented of, if it's thought about, if it's meditated upon, right? See, nine times out of ten, most of the time, if you're gonna do something that God doesn't want you, if you're gonna react to something wrongly or anything like that, sometimes it's sporadic and it hits us. That happens. But for the most part, if you're meditating on things that are not right, if you're meditating on things, if you're evil surmising, if you're doing that, you're gonna lash out at somebody. It's gonna happen. It's only a matter of time. Why? Because your mind is focused on it. It's where your mind is. You're thinking about it. So you're gonna lash out on it. You're going to give over to those things. Why? Because you're meditating on those things. You're not casting those things down. You're not fighting them. You're agreeing with them. The more you chamber things in your mind that God hates, the more you are going to do those things. It has to be. Why? You're chambering it. You're accepting it. It's acceptance. You're not repulsed by it. You ought to be repulsed in your mind about evil surmising against somebody. It has to be repulsive to you. You ought to be able to say, God forbid that I should think such a thing of someone when I have no proof of it, and repent of it right away. But instead, you chamber it and you leave it acceptable in your mind. And when you leave anything acceptable in your mind, it will fester and it will grow from the heart to the mind. It will fester, it will grow, and you will act upon it. You will. It's just like Achan when he stole. What happened? He saw it. He coveted after it, and he took it. Well, it all started in his mind and his heart. He chambered it in his mind and his heart. If you chamber ill thoughts and evil thoughts about people and negative things constantly, if you chamber those things, it's what's going to come out of you. I see it with people all the time. It's all that comes out of them. So it's all that they think about. You know, I know that they're thinking about it because it's all that comes out of them. It's all they say is something negative and bad. All the time it's something. Why? Well, you're thinking about it. You're thinking about it. So that's what's happening. That will happen. You're, in that sense, your thoughts, they'll manifest into actions if they're not repented of. That's why you're to hate even the thought of it. Why do you think Jesus said this? Jesus, when he said that, you know, you've heard that it's been said, you know, about adultery, he that commits adultery, right? Talked about adultery. He talked about that, right? But then he said, but I say unto you, that if you've looked on a woman to lust after her, you're guilty of adultery already in your heart. Why did he say that? Because it always starts in the heart. He said, for from within, out of the heart cometh what? Evil thoughts, adulteries, fornication, right? That's what comes from the heart. So if you chamber that, if you don't fix that and get that right in your heart and cast it down in your heart and in your mind first, you're going to act it out. You're going to. You have to have the mind of Christ. You have to deal with the mind of Christ. That's what you have to do. You have to exercise the mind of Christ in order to have victory over that. If you do not exercise the mind of Christ and you go your own way and you do not cast out, you do not follow the scriptures in casting down those things, and you chamber them and you give them ever so bit of fuel to the fire, they will flame up quickly. With lust or anything, it has to be put down. You have to hate it. You have to ask God to make you hate it. Amen. You know what? We don't hate sin enough. That's the problem. That's it. We don't hate sin enough. You ask God to make you hate it more. Before you commit it, not after. Ask God to make you hate it. He'll do it. He'll make you hate it. He'll make you hate it. Ask Him to make you hate it. And I mean your own sin, not your neighbor's. Yours. Amen. That was by that, by the way, those thoughts, those five thoughts there, not the extra things that I just had it in, of course. That was from a man named Jay Lathrop. But it was very good, points that he made there about, you know, the Lord being glorified in His church. God's glory. It is the excellency of God above all things. God makes His glory manifest by external acts in various ways. Turn to Romans chapter 1. Verse 23. Look at verse 21. It says, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. They denied the glory of God. That's a grave sin, isn't it? Romans chapter 9, verse number 4. Talks about the glory of God. Talks about the Israelites. It says, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and promises. See, God was glorified in Israel. Called her Israel my glory. Right? By the way, God's still going to be glorified in Israel too. Don't you forget that. Don't you? Paul talked about that. Don't you be haughty. Don't you think God's done with Israel? You know, Paul is chastening and he's whipping all these modern day people that are denying the literal existence of the returning of Israel to their land and what God's going to do in the future. And they determine that by saying, well, Israel's wicked. Yeah. Yeah. Who said they weren't? Right? Of course they are. Are you trying to tell me that, see, here's what I think is funny, and I'm not going to stay on this, but here's what I think is absolutely funny. These people say, well, the modern state of Israel is just a Rothschild Illuminati invention. Okay? What about what Paul said?
Amen.
What about what Paul said in Romans? What about how he laid down the difference in Israel and the church? What about when he laid down how you're supposed to treat Israel? Is he telling us, is he telling the church how they're supposed to treat Israel when Israel is really the church? That's just stupid. That's bad theology. It's dumb, too. It's really dumb. And that's where these guys get this at. It's like, okay. And all goes back to Roman Catholicism. It's all hate for Israel. They have no king but Caesar, and they're going through it right now. But anyway, that's just the way that it is. But God's going to receive glory in Israel again, though.
Yes, he is.
He most certainly is. The Bible says in the end that all Israel shall be saved. Do you believe that?
Amen.
I sure do. I only believe it because God said it.
Amen.
I don't care what any other theologian tells me. I don't care what anybody else says at all. I care what God said. He says in the end, all Israel shall be saved. Okay, I believe you, Lord. You said it. Well, how's that going to happen? Same way you got saved. It's a miracle, right? Same way you got saved. You don't see your salvation as a miracle?
Right.
That makes them mad. They only like some of God's miraculous works, not all of God's miraculous works, right? Some of those are just a little too hard for them. They don't like that. Whoops. It's supposed to be in Psalm 8:1. Sorry. I went to 81. It's probably a good verse, but it won't work. Psalm 8:1, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who hath set thy glory above the heavens. Amen. God's glory set above the heavens. But the modes of manifestation which are declared to us in the scripture, say one, are chiefly two. The one, by the light and the unusual splendor, or by its opposite, a dense darkness of obscurity. Turn to Matthew chapter 17. We talk about God's glory. Matthew chapter 17, verse number 2 through 5. This is a transfiguration. Verse 2, and was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. Then answered Peter, and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud, which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Amen. That's the glory of God in Jesus Christ, which we're going to talk about here in a few minutes. In Luke chapter 2, verse 9. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. God's glory, right? We see it in Exodus chapter 16, all the way back there. There's some wonderful pictures in this, but we don't have time to mine all those out. With the glory of God. Exodus chapter 16. Verse number 10. And it came to pass as Aaron spake unto the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. Which right about there means somebody's in trouble. Right? Somebody's in trouble. But God also shows his glory by the producing of works which agree with his perfection and excellence. Psalm 19. Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. The heavens declare the glory of God, don't they? God promised they would, didn't he? They sure do, for people who have eyes to see them. Don't believe it happened by chance, right? John 2:11 says, this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory. And his disciples believed on him. He manifested his glory, right? Right to them, for them to see. Thus possessed of power and goodness be glory in the church. These unceasing praises ascribed in all the assemblies of the people of God. Wherever these glad tidings are preached and wherever this glorious doctrine shall be credited, this is an ascription of the glory to God, with which the apostle concludes his prayer. Glory is to be given to God on account of his perfections, which are to be celebrated, and on account of the works of creation and providence, which are to be commended, and on account of temporal mercies, for which thanks should be given, and especially for spiritual mercies. That was by John Gill. Right? All the mercy of God, the glory of God in his creation. The Bible says the heavens declare the glory of God. Right? So God's creation, God's providence, God's workings, God's dealings with man, his perfections. I'm just curious. When's the last time you actually thought and meditated on God's perfections? If you find yourself focusing more on your own imperfections than on God's perfections, I think the thou art found weighed in the balances and found wanting. Your focus is wrong. You should be focusing on God's perfections, not your imperfections. There is a grave problem with men. But why do I say that? Well, I say that because God shows it in his word that we're to look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who perfects our faith. He is the one that perfects your faith. He's the one that matures your faith. So focusing on yourself instead of focusing on God, here's what happens. The more you focus on who God is and his perfections, the more you'll be like him. The more you focus on you, the more miserable you'll be. Because you'll see how much failure is there. Do you understand that? No, you don't. But if you focus on God and his perfections, God will bring to light anything that is not right with you. But when God does that, when you're focused on his perfections, he shines and shows his glory and his grace upon you and his mercy and how much he loves you, and it will correct you and it will change you. So you'll be transformed to be more like Christ and less like yourself. But when you are consumed with pointing out everything about yourself, when you're consumed with that, your direction is wrong. Your focus is wrong. And it doesn't glorify God. It only leads to despair. Why? Because the only thing that makes you better is to see something better. It's kind of like this. When people are learning in a business or how to do something, they go to seminars and they find out how people that have been experienced for 30 years, right, Dave, how they've been doing it and they've been successful at it. And that person teaches you, right? Or somebody at work teaches you, right? Garrick, somebody probably taught you how to change tires, right? They taught you some things. And then, you know, or they taught you some tricks that would work better or some things that work better than anything else. And you learned that and it helped you, right? Something, the same thing, God is perfect and Christ is perfect. And everything that God teaches, when you look at Christ and you keep your eyes on him, he'll perfect your faith. He'll make it stronger, right? But when you're not single-minded like that and you're double-minded or you're too focused on yourself, you will not grow the way that God intends you to grow. Because you're not glorifying God. You're drawing too much attention to yourself. Amen. Observe, the seed of God's praises is in his church. That little rent of praise which God receives, said one, from this world is from the church, a sacred society constituted for the glory of God, every particular member of which both Jew and Gentile concurs in this work of praising God. God is to receive glory in his church. His saints are to give him glory because, as we said before, the church is the manifold wisdom of God. The church is supposed to bring glory to God. Their lives, their testimonies, their walk, their life is to bring glory to God. To God, the whole credit of grace and the work of grace as carried out in his people is due. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Therefore, let the church acknowledge this and cordially and openly ascribe to God his due. Let this feeling be universally encouraged and cherished in the Lord's church. Let it find the church services, suitable occasions, breaking forth in song and prayer. That's why we sing praises to God. We don't sing praises to God to make us feel better. We sing praises to God because he's worthy. And the reason why many times when you do sing praises to God, it uplifts your heart is because you're praising something greater than you. You're not bringing concentration to you. You're focusing on the Lord and meditating on him and his goodness. If you tried to sing your own praises, it would make you sick.
Yeah.
Right? But if you sing the praises of God, it brings joy to your heart at times. Why is that? Because you're praising God. Your focus is him. Same thing when you play instruments in the assembly. You play the instruments with the church. It brings glory to God. It's praise to God. Right? David played for the Lord. That's why he played. And you should too. That's why we sing. We sing unto the Lord. Right? By the way, you should be singing so God hears it. You understand that, right? You're singing so God hears it. Your open praise to him and your worship to God and your thankfulness to God. You play instruments to glorify God and to bring glory to his name. And God hears it. He hears it. And it's important. What shall we not render unto him? Is it not a glorious work he has done? We cannot make him glorious, but we can tell how glorious he is in his gracious and mighty administration to us. Thine is the glory, said Christ. All glory belongs to him. Many glorious things exist in creation. The sun is glorious. The stars are glorious. Even one star differing from another star is in glory. But it is God who feeds their wonderful fires. They belong unto Jehovah. No flesh must glory in his presence. And the only way not to glory before him is to glory in him. He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. That's where glory is to go. That's where it's to go, to the Lord. And where is that to be done? Right in his church. In the midst of his people. In the church. Our lives. The outward theater on which this glory is manifested before men. What did he say? That men may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. It's men that see how you live and I live and how we walk and how we talk and how we conduct ourselves and the integrity that we have and everything else. It is how we live our lives. That's why it matters that you don't dress like a slut. That's why it matters that you're not a whoremonger. That's why it matters that you're not a drunkard. That's why it matters that you don't look at pornography. That's why it matters how you live your life. Because it's to bring glory to God. That men may see your good works and glorify you? No. Glorify your Father, which is in heaven. Us preaching out on the street is to bring glory to God, not to ourselves. He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. We go out there and we preach, right? For all the devils to see, to be a witness against the devil and his kingdom. Amen. That's the manifold wisdom of God that preaching is right there, by the way. When that's out on the street, that's the manifold wisdom of God right there. the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. That's why I don't bring any glory to us, because everybody hates our guts. But they need it. They need to be saved. That's why your life is to be a testimony. It's to glorify God. Your life, your relationship, your marriage, your home, your family, your parenting. Right? It's to glorify God. The way you live your life is to glorify God. Your godly testimony. It brings glory to God. Men see it. They wonder what makes them different. Right? What makes them different? Reminds me of when James Ireland was in jail. He was in prison a lot for preaching in old Virginia. He was standing, there was two guys standing outside of there, or three guys standing outside of there that heckled him all the time, and they hated him, and this one guy was trying to borrow money from his other friend that was there, and it wasn't for beer, but it was for food and, you know, for necessities, and his friend wouldn't loan him any money. Well, James Ireland called out from the cell and goes, I'll loan you the money. That guy was like, huh? It's like, I'll loan you the money. I'll give it to you. And you can give it back to me whenever you're able to. And he said he threw that money out there to that man. And he said that man, he said from that day forward, never said a bad word about him ever again. And he said that man and those men came to visit him and talk to him about the scriptures often when he was in jail there. Right? What James Ireland did, that man tried to figure, where in the world did that come from? Why would you do that? Why would this guy that I've hated and I've treated poor, why would he do that? It affected him. But they saw his good works and they glorified his Father, which is in heaven. Amen. The church is the company of redeemed men and women, part of which is in heaven and part in various portions, right? All one together one day. Not yet, right? But one church one day. One leader, Jesus, one day, right? One day. Christ will be the pastor. He is now, but I mean, he'll be the pastor, right? One day all together in one big local assembly, right? It won't be a universal, invisible one, but it'll be quite universal when we're all together, right? But one locality, that will happen one day, won't it? But see, Paul talks about the whole family in heaven and earth, which is a little different than what the church is in that sense. But one day it'll be all one together. But why does Paul single out the church to praise and to adore the great God? Because the church is under special obligation to do so. All things in heaven and that are on earth, from the lowest to the highest creature, should praise their maker. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. But the duty of the redeemed souls to do so transcends in urgency that of all others. He has not only created them and preserved them, but he has redeemed them, and redeemed them not with corruptible things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. For them, his only begotten Son became incarnate, suffered, bled, and died. For them, the Holy Spirit is in constant operation. All things work together for their good. None have engaged so much of the divine attention as they. None have been recipients of such divine mercies as they. None are so deep in debt as they are. Their hallelujahs ought to be more fervent, more enthusiastic, more incessant than any that echo through the hierarchies of heaven. And by the way, number two, this glory is in the church by Christ Jesus. And we'll close with this portion. We won't make it to the last, but that's okay. John 17, verse 1, and we're going to read down through verse 10. John 17, the glory in the church is by Christ Jesus. It's by Christ Jesus. John 17, 1. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. glorify thy Son, that they that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Man, this is one powerful prayer right here. This is Christ's high priestly prayer. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee. And they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me. For they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. See, Christ talked about the glory that he had with the Father before the world was, because Christ is the eternal Son of God. Okay? God is an eternal Father, and Christ is an eternal Son. Amen? And the eternal Spirit, the Holy Spirit. The Bible talks about that. Okay? And that glory was manifested when Christ came here, and it's manifest in his church. Through Christ, man is made to see the glory of God. You cannot understand the glory of God except for Christ. You cannot. You cannot see the glory of God except to see it in the face of Jesus Christ. He is the revealer of the moral glory of God to the soul. He said, we beheld his glory, the glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's what John said. We beheld his glory. They saw the glory of God. They beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He himself, which we'll get to these verses in a second here, is the brightness of the Father's glory. Wherefore, but in Christ can men see the moral glory of God, the glory not of mere intellect, power, or outward goodness, which you have in nature, but the glory of tenderness, mercy, forbearance, purity, rectitude, faithfulness, boundless compassion. Where Christ is not, God's glory is not seen. Through Christ, man is brought into sympathy with the glory of God. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. If you want to see the glory of God, you see Christ. Moses asked that, didn't he? I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And what happened? God showed him his backside at that time, right? You cannot see my face. But what did he do? He brought him thousands of years later. He brought him to the Mount of Transfiguration. And Moses was right there. And who did Moses see? He saw the face of God in Jesus Christ. He saw the glory of God. God answered his prayer like 1,000 years later, but he answered it. So if you're waiting on a prayer, you haven't waited 1,000 years yet, okay? Amen. Right?
Right.
Look at the verse. Look what it says. Well, you can't look at the verse. I didn't give you the reference. You're like, what are you talking about? I didn't write the reference down here, but I have it down lower here. But anyway, he talks about God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. There's the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's why Moses saw. He said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. He showed him. But he had to die first. Right? Amen. And he brought him right to the Mount of Transfiguration, right there. Isn't that something? Colossians 1:15 through 18. Who is the image of the invisible God? It's Christ. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Christ is the firstborn of the dead. By the way, the first begotten of the dead he's called. Right? Why? Because he's the only one that raised himself from the dead. He raised others from the dead, but he raised himself from the dead. Amen. This commandment, he said, hath I received from my Father. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. He is a point head over all. He is the only mediator between God and man, whether for supplication or intercession or thanksgiving. In him, God bestows all grace upon us. And in him, all our words and our works are sanctified. Whatever we do in the service of God, if it be not done in the name of Christ and in dependence upon his mediation and lordship, it is done according to our own carnal will. It is not done according to the will of God. We do everything by Christ Jesus. He said that Christ would receive, that God would receive glory in the church by Christ Jesus. The Lord's church is his body. Christ is the head. Everything that we do ought to bring glory to God the Father by Jesus Christ. Why is that? Because it's the only thing acceptable to God. For all of the eternity, the only thing acceptable to God is Jesus Christ. And the only reason why I'm accepted by God is because I've been imputed righteousness by Jesus Christ. I have no righteousness of my own. My righteousness is as filthy rags. I have no righteousness on my own. I have Christ's righteousness. That's what makes me accepted by God. You're not accepted by God because you turned over a new leaf and you're doing better. Right? And you're doing the best you can, or you're doing a pretty good job. You're not accepted by God because of that. You're not accepted by God because of you doing good works. Good works, if they're good works, they're the fruit of Christ's righteousness in you. It comes first the righteousness of Christ, then the good works. If you get those twisted around, you'll think that good works earn righteousness. No, they don't. Anything that you and I do in and of ourselves is filthy and abominable. But because I've been imputed, I've been given righteousness, it's been imparted to me, it's been imputed to me by Christ and by his atonement, I'm accepted by God. And everything that the church does or that the Lord's people do in the church, if they are saved by the grace of God, it is accepted by God because it is by Christ Jesus. That's why. That's the reason. You must get this down. You must understand this. It is a very simple thing. And you say, well, I know I've been saved. I'm not saying you're not saved. I'm saying practically you don't apply that. Practically you start, if you have doubts and fears or failures and sins come, the first thing you do is question your sonship. That's not a time to question your sonship. It's a time of repentance. If I haven't done right, it's a time to repent. It's not a time to question whether God loves me or not, whether Jesus died for me or not, or whether God saved me or not. No. I have to have my theology straight. I've got to have my understanding of the atonement straight. And what is my understanding of the atonement? that I have Christ's righteousness. Not that I have my own and I'm working towards being better. Not that I'm trying to improve on my own righteousness. Not that I'm doing a pretty good job. Not that I'm trying my hardest. I don't know how to explain this to you. If I say it this way, I don't mean to... I don't live this Christian life like I'm trying my hardest. I live this Christian life by faith, by believing God. Do you understand? It's by His righteousness. And the works that come from that are because of Christ.
That's right.
They're because of grace. That's why the order is, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Then he says, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. I think a lot of people, a lot of Christians, and I believe they're saved people, but I think they get a little bit confused at times about that. I think they do. I think it's possible. It's very easy to do. When times of trial come, when times of failure come, when sin comes, when things like that come, we automatically will begin to question our walk with God, or question whether we are children of God at all, because of failures, or because we messed up, or because we sinned against God, or because something happened. You ought not look at it that way. You ought to go back to understand the time when you came to Christ and you trusted His righteousness and not your own. When you trusted Him and not your own self. Because I believe when any man comes to Christ and, you know, he repents and puts his faith and trust in Christ, he is saying that, Jesus, You died for my sins. You were buried and You rose again from the dead. All sufficiency is in the atonement. All sufficiency. What does that mean? It means that there is nothing left. There's no wrath left for me. All of it was poured upon Christ. So upon repentance and faith in Christ Jesus, I am a child of God. Therefore, I serve God not because I'm scared I'm going to go to hell if I don't, but because I am grateful for what He's done for me. And to be honest with you, I don't identify with the world anymore. I don't identify with them. I don't fit in with them. I don't. Why? Because there's only two spirits. There's the spirit of Christ or Antichrist. That's it. You're either a sheep or a goat. Right? Goats don't have a problem running, staying away from everybody else, tearing the fence down, right? Getting out. Sheep want to be flocked up. Amen.
Right.
Sheep need a shepherd.
Right.
And Christ is the shepherd and bishop of your soul. And you follow Him. My sheep know Me. John chapter 10. We'll close with that. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. This parable spake Jesus, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. Then said Jesus unto them again, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. Christ is the door. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers. But the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not, but for to steal, and to kill, and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is a hireling, and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, and leaveth the sheep, and fleeth. And the wolf catcheth them, and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth, because he is a hireling, and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Jesus is the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Jesus said, if you come in by him, you go in and out and find pasture. You have to remember that everything is placed upon Christ. All forgiveness of sins is upon Christ in his atonement. The blood that was shed, the death, burial, the resurrection of Christ. All our righteousness are as filthy rags. We live by the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that's why the Bible says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. That's why. Hebrews 1 says, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. When he had by himself purged our sins. You didn't help him. You can't help him. He purged him by himself. By himself, a sacrifice. That God would receive glory in the church by Christ Jesus. I'll close with this illustration. A sick woman said to Mr. Cecil, sir, I have no notion of God. I can form no notion of him. You talk to me about him, but I cannot get a single idea that seems to contain anything. But you know how to conceive of Jesus Christ as a man, replied Mr. Cecil. God comes down to you in him, full of kindness and condescension. Ah, sir, that gives me something to lay hold on. There I can rest. I understand God and his Son. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. See, this person was dying. They couldn't see God the way that they wanted to, the understanding. But when he said, well, look for him in the face of Jesus Christ. If you want to see the glory of God, then you look for him in the face of Jesus Christ and you'll find him. And that's right here in this book. That's how you find the glory of God. Amen? And you and I are to manifest that glory in his church. We're to give God the glory. Amen? For he's worthy. He's worthy to be praised. He's worthy of honor and glory. And always remember that, no matter what comes your way, that you bring glory to God by trusting him, by having faith and believing him in what he says in his word, and holding to his promises no matter what, no matter what life throws at you. Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. That's what you should do. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for the atonement. We thank you for Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. It is finished, you said. And Lord, if there be one or two here that have never been saved, may they repent and believe the gospel, not trying to improve the sin nature, but turning to Christ and believing the gospel, believing that Jesus died for their sins, was buried, and rose again from the dead, and calling unto Him who is able to save to the uttermost that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them. Praise be to God for His unspeakable gift. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.